This will be the third installment of the communion study, and today I want to talk about when, where, why, and how to observe communion. So we're going to cover three of the W's and the H in the 5W thing there. We covered who and what. So what? First of all, when should communion be observed? Well, there is no, if you look in the Bible, there is no specified time or frequency of when communion is to be observed. You can look through there and you're not going to find it. At least I haven't found it. If you find it, show it to me. The commandments concerning when communion should be served are the following. So there are just a few things that talk about when we should do it. It's just a couple little words and phrases, and that's all we really have to go by. And then I will build off of that and show you why we do what we do. So the first one is in Luke 22 and verse 19. When Jesus said these familiar words, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." So this tells us there, just those two little words, "this do," that communion is a commandment and it is to be done. So we know that at least. And it's to be done to remember the Lord's death for us. And we know that. We talked about that in the first study. The second phrase is in 1 Corinthians 11, 25 through 26. This is part of 25 and part of 26. He said, "This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup." So we see there's two phrases there, as oft and as often. Defining those terms will tell us something about this, but we see that these verses tell us that communion is to be kept frequently, and that's because of the definition of oft and often. Oft just means often, it's just a synonym, and often means many times, at many times, on numerous occasions, frequently, opposed to seldom, in many instances, in cases frequently occurring. So this verse tells us that it's supposed to be kept frequently. So we know that we're supposed to do it, first of all, and that we're supposed to do it frequently. But we still don't know how frequently, and we don't know exactly when. The next phrase is in the second part of verse 11, 1 Corinthians 11, or verse 26, pardon me, 1 Corinthians 11, 26. He says, "You do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, this verse tells us that communion is to be kept until the time of Christ's coming. So we know that it's supposed to be kept, that it's supposed to be kept frequently, and that it's supposed to be kept frequently until the Lord returns. That gives us some more information. But we still don't know exactly when. The word "till" there, he says, "till he come." Till, when it's speaking of time, it means onward to a specified time, up to the time of an event, during the whole time, before, and until. And until means, with reference to time, again, onward till, a time specified or indicated, up to the time of an action, occurrence, etc. It means till. So till and until just define each other. So it means up until the time of. So we will be keeping the Lord's Supper up until the time that Christ returns. And that tells us that there is going to be a church in this earth until the time that Christ returns, right? Because communion is kept in the church, and we will talk about that here later on in this service. So that verse there tells us implicitly that there will be a church in this earth, world without end, amen, up until the coming of Christ, keeping communion. And the last phrase that we want to look at is in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 33, and Paul says there, "When ye come together to eat." So the word "when," this verse tells us that communion can be observed at any time by the definition of "when." "When" means at the time at which, on the occasion on which, indefinitely or generally, it's at any, when it's speaking indefinitely or generally, at any time or at the several times at which, on any occasion that. So basically this tells us that communion can be observed whenever, on any occasion. He just says when. He doesn't specify exactly when. So from the previous verses, we see that communion should be kept frequently at various times until the return of Christ, but they still don't specify exactly when or exactly how often it's to be kept. Frequently could be twice a year. Frequently could be twice a week. You know, frequently could be twice a day, for that matter. So how do we know exactly how frequently, and, you know, what day of the month or whatever, how do we know when we do that? Well, this is going to come down to one of those areas where it's the pastor's decision, and I'll give you verses that will back that up. If you remember, the pastor is called a steward of God. Turn to Titus 1 and verse 7. Titus 1 and verse 7. I mean, after all, somebody's got to make the decision, right? If the Bible doesn't tell us exactly when to do it, somebody's got to do it. Titus 1 and verse 7 says, For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. So there the bishop, which is also an elder in this same passage, which is also a pastor, which is an overseer. We've been over all these terms before. Just did that in that pastoral authority study just recently. But there, you see there that the pastor is called the steward of God. We're also called stewards in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2. It says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So there's two verses that tells us that ministers and bishops or pastors are called stewards. And the definition of steward will tell us why it is that the pastor gets to choose whenever communion is served. A steward is an official who controls the domestic affairs of a household, supervising the service of his master's table. What is our master's table? The Lord's table, right? That's what it's called in the scripture. Directing the domestics and regulating household expenditure, a major domo. I just love that. I can't even say that word without laughing, but a major domo. So anyway, but a steward there supervises the service of his master's table. So, I mean, you can't really get a verse that explicitly states it more clearly that the pastor supervises the service of the Lord's table. Therefore, the pastor gets to decide when the Lord's table is served. So therefore, since the scripture doesn't specify exactly when and how frequently the church is to observe communion, the pastor, as the steward of God, whom God has given the duty of supervising the service of his table, decides when and how frequently the Lord's Supper will be served. And, you know, like I said, the Minneapolis church keeps the Lord's Supper monthly. We happen to do it the second Sunday of every month, generally, unless there's some reason we have to change that. This frequency is often enough that we are regularly reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ's death for us, but it's not too often so as it to become just a thoughtless ritual. So, I mean, I know Primitive Baptists do it like once or twice a year, which to me doesn't seem often enough at all. I mean, I know for me, once a month rolls around, I feel like, yeah, it's probably a good idea to take some time to specifically remember the Lord's death again. If it was every week like the Catholics do it, it would just become just a ritual, a habit, and you wouldn't really think much about it. You do it every single Sunday. So once a month seems to be reasonable to me. And communion, and I added this point in this morning, I will put it in the outline later, but communion must be taken when the church takes it. There's no opting out of communion. There's a lot of people, and I've even had it happen in this church, fellow's not here anymore, but anyway, where we were going to take communion, and he says, I don't think I can take communion. I'm not feeling, you know, right this morning or whatever. And it's not an option. Jesus said, this do. So it's not like you just take it if you want to or if you're feeling up to it or something. If there's something going on in your life where you need to confess and forsake some sin, then you need to do that, take care of it, and take the Lord's Supper. And I would say that's probably why the Lord made it incumbent upon us, this do, because there is no getting out of it. You just don't come and say, you know what, I don't feel like taking it. I've got some unforsaken sin in my life, and I'm just going to put that off for a while. No, Jesus says, this do, you must take it. And he also says to examine yourself. So those two things mean you got to take care of that sin now. So your sin's not going to go for more than a month. It shouldn't go for more than a day. Or less than that, but it definitely shouldn't go beyond communion, absolutely. All right, so that takes care of the when. Let's look at where it should be served. So communion is a local church ordinance, and we talked about that the whole Sunday, last Sunday, in section 3. Every instance of communion being observed is in the local church, and there aren't that many instances of it. We know that Jesus instituted the first communion service, and we've read these texts again, or we've read them before. I don't think I'm going to read them again, but in Matthew 26, 26 through 28, Mark 14, 22 through 24, and Luke 22, 17 through 20, these are all three of the gospel accounts of the Lord's Supper, and we've read them several times before, so I won't read them right now. But this was in the church, which I will show you presently. This was the early Jerusalem church. This was the very beginning of the Jerusalem church. You remember in Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said that he would build his church. Matthew 16 and verse 18. And this is the church that he was sitting in there in the Lord, on the night before he was betrayed, having the Lord's Supper. This, he was in the church. He said, Matthew 16 and verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now let me show you that this church that he built there in Jerusalem, that this, the church that he built in Jerusalem was the church that he was with whenever he instituted the Lord's Supper. Look in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Hebrews 2, 11 and 12. It says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." So here's a prophecy of Jesus Christ that he would sing in the midst of the church. Now, do you remember what happened right after he got done instituting the first Lord's Supper? Look in Matthew 26 and verse 30. Matthew 26 and verse 30. He just finished having the communion service, and it says there, "And when they had sung in him, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Right there is the fulfillment of that verse in Hebrews 2:11. "In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." He sung in him with them in the church. You can also see that in Mark 14:26, parallel passage. This is the same church which met together after Jesus' ascension that had 120 members. Let's look in the book of Acts. Acts 1, 13 through 15. Acts 1, 13 through 15. And we're going to see that this same church, this Jerusalem church, partook of the Lord's Supper. Acts 1, 13 through 15. It says, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. And then he goes on to preach to them there and say how they need to, well, not really preaching, but he's saying how they needed to fill Judas's apostle position, which was vacated by his death. But anyway, the verse that I wanted there is verse 15. The number of the names together were about 120. So here is a church gathered together, having a prayer meeting, and there's 120 names on a roll. This was the early Jerusalem church. Now, Peter preached to the Jews that were in from every nation all over heaven there on the day of Pentecost, and they had a swelling of their membership by 3,000. And it says there in Acts 2 and verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them," that is, unto the church, "about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." So the breaking of bread there is communion again. So here's the Jerusalem church continuing in communion. Once again, every instance that we find of communion being taken, it's always taken in a local church. And we know that it was the church in verse 47. It says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now, Paul gave the Corinthian church instruction, or much instruction, concerning how they were to partake of the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to read it again. We will read most of it over the course of the rest of this sermon. But in 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 34, that's the verse, that's the passage that we read for the call to worship this morning. That's where Paul gives his extensive instruction on communion and really chastening and chastising them because they had turned the Lord's Supper into a potluck. And that is definitely the most detailed information about communion that we have in the scripture. He also said to that same church in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 21, that communion, as we mentioned last Sunday, represents not only the physical body of Jesus Christ, but it also represents the church, which is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 21. says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The body which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church at Corinth. Remember that. Verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So he's still referring back here to communion, the cup of the Lord, the table of the Lord. He's referring to the Roman Catholic Mass there when he says having the cup of devils and the table of devils. That is not the Lord's table. It is not the Lord's cup. That is Satanism. And I will talk about that for the next two Sundays, and we'll have a lot of fun with that. One of the other places, is in 1 Corinthians 5, 8, and 11. Paul talks to this church about communion again, telling them how they have to purify their membership. They have to get rid of commonly known sinners and not eat the communion supper with them. 1 Corinthians 5, 8, and 11. It says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we talked about in the first study that the communion bread must be unleavened, because leaven represents sin and evil and wickedness. And there is no sin in Christ's body, therefore there should be no leaven in the bread which represents Christ's body. We talked about that. Neither should there be sin and wickedness in the church, which that bread also represents, from the verse that we just read. For we being many are one bread, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. So no sin in Christ's body, no sin in the church, which is Christ's body. Therefore no leaven in the bread, which represents both the church and the physical body of Jesus Christ. And verse 11, he said, but now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. So the eating there in the context is eating the Lord's Supper, where we eat the unleavened bread. Now communion was to be observed when the church came together to eat it. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 33. Paul says, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And the eating there in context is the Lord's Supper. He started there in verse 20 talking about the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is ate when the church comes together. That's where communion is partaken of, is in the church, when the church assembles together. And this may seem like a very simple point, but I'm going to make a point from this at the end of this section, and you'll understand why I'm making a big deal about this. Look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. Paul says here, referring to a different subject, but he says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? Of course they would. You see people gobbling around like a pen of turkeys. When you come in, yeah, you'd think that they're crazy. But anyway, that's not what I'm talking about this morning. What I'm talking about is there, he says, if therefore the whole church be come together. The church that is under consideration in 1 Corinthians is the local church. It's not the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. That church doesn't all come together into one place at one time, obviously. Now, the principle, this is a very important point, the principle of Paul's instruction to the church in Corinth concerning communion is applicable to every local church, as Paul taught the same thing in every church. Let me show that to you. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. And I emphasize the principle of the instruction, and I will further elaborate on this. In 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 17, Paul says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul taught his ways which were in Christ everywhere in every church. He taught the same thing in every church. He didn't teach one thing in one church and a different thing in another church. Now, he may have emphasized one thing to one church, that an issue with something, emphasized something else to another church, but he wasn't teaching transubstantiation to Corinth and true communion to Thessalonica. You can guarantee yourself that. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 2. That's why you don't go banging scripture together and find a scripture that contradicts this other scripture and overpowers this other scripture. No, he taught the same thing in every church. If there seems like a contradiction, you just have to figure out how it all fits together. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 2. Be ye followers of me, Paul says, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So the things that Paul taught in every church are the ordinances that he delivered unto them. Communion is an ordinance. Baptism is an ordinance. Foot washing is an ordinance. Now the specifics are not applicable to every church, but the principles are. For instance, so we take the book of 1 Corinthians. Let me first of all take you to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. I had a question after the service last week on this verse. And on the face of it, it almost looks like I was using the verse incorrectly. But let's take a close look at it. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. I used the verse last time to show that this epistle was written directly to the church in Corinth. It was not written to Christianity or Christendom or any other thing like that. It was written to the church in Corinth. It says there in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now when you look at that, at first it almost looks as if he's saying it's unto the church of God which is at Corinth, and to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and to them that are called to be saints, and all them in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. But you notice I added in some words there, some ands that are not there. So look at what the verse says. It says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Paul is identifying the church in Corinth as them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Okay? This is not an additional group. This is identifying the church in Corinth. Called to be saints, identifying the church in Corinth. They are called to be saints. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Corinth, the with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, that is describing how Corinth is to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So they're sanctified in Christ Jesus with all that call upon the name of Jesus Christ everywhere. So along with everybody else out there, Corinth is sanctified in Christ Jesus with all them. Okay, he's not writing to the church at Corinth and all them in every place. He's writing to Corinth, who is sanctified with all them that are in every place. All right. If it doesn't sink in, just think about it for a while after the service. It can be a little bit hard to get at first. But let me give you this example. You know, sometimes when I write the emails out to the church, I will borrow biblical language and say, you know, under the saints which are in Minneapolis and Nebraska and Missouri and so on. You know, with the bishop and no deacons or something like that, you know, just borrowing biblical phraseology there. And I could address an email to the church in Minneapolis and address it verbatim just like this. And I could say, and maybe I will just for the fun of it next week. Unto the church of God, which is at Minneapolis, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And I could, I'm obviously addressing my email to the Minneapolis church and the Minneapolis church only. I'm not writing it in any other church. It's not addressed to anybody else. And there would be nothing wrong with saying that at all. What I'm saying is the church of Minneapolis are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The church of Minneapolis is called to be saints. And they are sanctified with all in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You guys are sanctified along with all the rest. Does that make sense? Okay. So the book of 1 Corinthians is written directly to the Corinthian church. So somebody might say, well, okay, so if it's written specifically to them, then that means none of this stuff applies to us, right? Because it was just written directly to them. If you would take that position, every book of the New Testament was written directly to somebody, You know, it was written to, or most of them anyway, all the epistles were written to specific churches. Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy were written to ministers and so on. So if you take that position, none of the New Testament's applicable to us at all because it was all written to some specific church. The fact is the principles of what is covered in these epistles apply to all churches, but the specifics don't. For instance, I wouldn't get up here and read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and say, brethren, we have a problem here. The Apostle Paul told us that this church is carnal, unspiritual, immature, and you guys have a problem. Because he said, and I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Now this obviously is specifically he's talking to the church in Corinth. Now the principle of carnality, the principle of spiritual immaturity would apply to anybody. And if that was the case in this church, then it would apply to us. But to say that, oh, this is written, and this is written to the church of Corinth and this applies to every church, therefore every one of you are spiritually immature and carnal out there. Nobody would take that position. That's absurd. Nobody would say, would read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I would say, all right, one of you around here is having an affair with your father's wife. I know it because Paul says, you know, it's commonly reported. He's talking about the church in Corinth. He's not talking about this church. But if there was some wretch out there that was having his father's wife, we would take that and apply that principle here and get rid of the guy. You see how that works? One of these days, Judy always laughs because I have these someday sermons, and I've actually covered most of the someday sermons that I always say that I'm going to, but I want to do a study on what parts of the New Testament apply to the Christian. Because you'd think, well, of course the whole thing does. Well, I just gave you examples of specific things here to the church in Corinth that wouldn't directly apply to us right now, anyway. There are three books of the Bible that are written to preachers. So therefore, those things don't specifically apply to all Christians. They apply to preachers. You know, there was the book of Hebrews. Granted, I mean, it certainly has a lot of application to Christians in general, but it was directed at Hebrews, at Hebrew people. He talks a lot about the law, Moses, and so on in there. Now, of course, those things are all true for us. But anyway, just some things off the top of my head there. There's some of the New Testament is just history. You know, it's not necessarily instruction to a church. It's just a historical, just relating a historical fact. And so on. Some of the instruction that Jesus gave to his apostles was specific to the apostles. Not to every believer out there. Not even to preachers. But just to the apostles. But some of it wasn't. Some of the instruction that he gave to the apostles applies to all churches. Some of it doesn't. How do you know which is which? So anyway, I thought that would be an interesting study. So one of these days, I will, Lord willing, do that. So therefore, getting back to where communion is to be served, since communion is a local church ordinance, and it's only ever given to a local church, therefore, since every example of it, of communion being partaken of the Scripture, is in the local church, communion ought to only be served in the local church. And you think, well, where else would it be served? Well, let me give you an example. This means that a communion service should not be conducted in private outside of the assembly of the church, such as in a hospital room or in a home. You know, you won't find me going to a hospital when somebody's sick and taking communion to them. Communion is a local church ordinance. Unless I'm going to gather the church up, take the whole church there and have a communion service, that'd be all right. But I would not take communion to a hospital bed. I would not take communion to somebody's personal home if they're sick or they can't get out of the house. And you're going to say, well, wait, you are going to not allow, you're going to inhibit somebody from taking the Lord's Supper? Yeah, communion is a local church ordinance, right. I mean, what if I was out in the middle of Ethiopia or in the Sahara Desert and I come across the guy and preach the gospel to him and he says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? I'd say, well, there's no water, that hinders you. If there's no water, you ain't getting baptized. Hopefully we'll get some water, but if all of I have is a canteen, you're not getting baptized. So if you don't have the means to take the Lord's Supper, what happens if somebody doesn't have a mouth? Guess what? You're not going to take the Lord's Supper. You can't just change it around to make it fit your situation. You do it the way that God said. So anyway, there will be no communion taken to houses or hospitals or anything like that. For me anyway. This also means that communion should not be offered at parachurch organizations such as a Campus Crusade for Christ meeting or something like that. And I speak from personal experience. You'll have these, I don't know if they do it at Billy Graham Crusades or not, but I know for sure like Campus Crusade meetings. Is anybody familiar with that organization? It's a college ministry organization. They call it CRU now. They didn't like the crusade thing. It kind of sounded too Catholic-y or something. I don't know. But anyway, they call it CRU. But anyway, I was never really involved in it, but I did go to a couple of their meetings in college, and they had one where a local preacher came in and preached, and then he was offering communion to all the people that were there, you know, just various people. And they even really, I mean, if they're going to do it wrong, they really did it wrong. So I guess if you're going to do it wrong, just, you know, whatsoever thou do with all thy might and do it really wrong. And that's how they did it. He had different communion stations set up there, and he had communion like, I'm probably making this up because I don't remember exactly what it was, but, you know, like happy communion. If you're feeling happy today, come up and take happy communion. And if you're sad, take this morose communion. And if you're feeling dirty, take this filthy communion. I mean, it was that ridiculous. Dirty was one of them. I remember that. So anyway, I mean, where exactly book, chapter, and verse was that? Probably the same book, chapter, and verse which set up Campus Crusade for Christ and said to have communion in it. So anyway, a lot of the Cincinnati Church, the original group of it, were all Campus Crusaders. And they were like the Campus Crusade dream team, some of them. They sent them over to Azerbaijan to preach a false gospel for a year. They went over there and got converted and came back a bunch of blacklisted heretics. And where people told them, you don't even talk to these people. Don't even associate with such an one. But anyway, so Campus Crusade's good for something, I guess. But so anyway, all right, so now we got through two of the W's. What were they? I already forgot. Where, when, and where. We got through when and where. Let's look at why. Why do we observe communion? Well, this is a pretty easy one. It's to remember Christ's death. And that's what Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 25. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 25. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So that's why we take communion, to remember Christ's death and sufferings for us. We also take it to have common union, or in other words, communion with the body of Christ, the local church. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17, which we just read a minute ago. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So we have a community here, a common union when we come together corporately as a body, all doing the same thing, all thinking about the same thing, all partaking of the same elements. And there's a unity here because of that. We also do it to show the Lord's death until he returns. Verse 26 of chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. He says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, show is an old word that just means show. So the S-H-E-W means S-H-O-W. It's the same word, just a different spelling. And the dictionary will tell us that. To show is to cause or allow to be seen or looked at. Transitively, when there's an object of the verb, to show the Lord's death, you're showing something. It is to bring forward or display an object in order that it may be looked at, to expose, to exhibit, to view. So this is why we take communion, to show or exhibit, to put into view the Lord's body, the Lord's death for us. And it shows the world, anybody that sees it, they see a representation of the death of Christ there. Not a reenactment, but a representation. The communion service should bring forth the remembrance of Christ's death for all to see. Okay, so that was a short one. Now the last one. This is going to take a little while, so don't think you're just out of here in 5 minutes, but it is, how should we observe the Lord's Supper personally? So we've talked about the mechanics of, you know, the bread that we use, the wine that we use, and those types of things. But now we want to talk about personally. Everything that I've said up until this point really the church has nothing to do with. I mean, it's written in the Bible, this is how we do these things, and, you know, when we do, it's up to the pastor. So, as a church, now, of course, you could throw me out of here if I try to use Wonder Bread and grape juice or something like that, but really, you just have communion served to you. So all this other stuff, when it happens, where it happens, and what we use, and all those things, you're all rather passive in it. But this step here, you are very active. This, I want to talk about how you personally take communion. We are told that we are to examine and judge ourselves before partaking of communion. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. And then verse 31. Verse 28, he says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. Verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." So we need to examine ourselves and to judge ourselves before we take the Lord's Supper. To examine is to try, test, assay precious metals, etc., said both of personal material agents. Now, that was the primary definition which went out of use in the 1400s. So I'm going to go to number two, because the King James wasn't written for another 200 years. Number two is to test judicially or critically, to try by a standard or rule, with mixture of sense three and sense six, and I will define sense three in just a second, to one or other of which phrases like to examine oneself, or one's conscience, etc., now chiefly belong. So it uses the phrase there, to examine oneself, and that's exactly what Paul tells us to do. Let a man examine himself. And that definition there, number two, cites the Tyndale Bible, 1526, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. Let a man examine himself. So that definition that I gave you right there, to test judicially and critically, to try by a standard or rule, it uses this Bible verse that we're looking at as an example of the usage of that word. It also says there, with a mixture of sense three. So sense three says, to investigate by inspection or manipulation the nature, qualities, or condition of any object, to inspect in detail, scan, or scrutinize. So this is telling us that we need to investigate, inspect, scan, and scrutinize ourselves, scrutinize our own hearts, and make sure that we are right before we take this. To judge means to try or pronounce sentence upon a person in a court of justice, to sit in judgment upon. Because remember, Paul said, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, judgment is the action of trying a cause in a court of justice, trial. It's to sit in judgment. Literally, it's to sit as a judge, to preside as a judge at a trial. Figuratively, it's to pass judgment upon, to judge, criticize. So you guys can judge yourselves all you want. You can criticize yourselves all you want. Be careful about criticizing others, but to criticize yourself is a good thing. And it's a good thing to judge each other as well. Once you've taken the beam out of your own eye, then you can take the mote out of your brother's, like Jesus taught in Matthew 7. But we need to be critical on ourselves here. So in other words, we are to look at ourselves critically and investigate, inspect in detail, try and scrutinize our hearts before we take communion. That's what Paul is saying when he says to examine yourself and to judge yourself. This is why it's important to prepare for communion before you get to church. Do you do that? Do you prepare for communion before church? Or do you walk in and think, oh yeah, it's communion? I guarantee you, if you walk in and you're surprised that it's communion, number one, you did not look at the year-long schedule that I gave you in January. Number two, you did not read the email that I sent out prior to church. And I don't know what number three is, but you should have remembered anyway. That's what number three is. So if you come in and you're surprised that it's communion, you were not prepared ahead of time for communion. So if you are surprised, don't show me the surprised look on your face. Just pretend, and that way I'll feel better and I won't be aggravated. And this goes for myself too. I'm preaching to me. Once in a while, I wouldn't remember on Saturday. I don't ever even think about it on Saturday until Sunday morning. You should be thinking about it ahead of time. Sunday morning is probably hectic for most of you. I live by myself, so it's not so hectic, but I imagine Sunday can be pretty hectic. So we ought to be thinking about these things as they're coming up, like the week before. And I will try to do my best to remind you on the Sunday before that it's coming up. I don't always do that. I should. So, you know, just to keep it in your mind. All right, examining ourselves is necessary so that we do not eat and drink of the Lord's Supper unworthily. Look at verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, 27. So this is very, when we read what Paul says here, this is important, very important. Like life or death important. This is what happened to the church in Corinth. I'm going to talk about that. 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, we're going to learn what it means to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But even before you don't know, even if you don't know what it means, it sounds pretty bad to me. I wouldn't want to be, whatever that means, I would not want to be guilty of the blood of the body and blood of the Lord. We don't want to take it unworthily. Unworthily means without being worthy, fit, or qualified, without having sufficient merit or ability, unmeritedly. Well, all of us probably, if we're being humble, would all think, I'm unworthy of this. I mean, this is a supper commemorating the greatest act in human history and the greatest suffering that any man has ever suffered. Of course I'm unworthy to take this. We're not talking about worthiness in that sense. I mean, you're not certainly not worthy in ourselves. That's for sure. That's not what Paul's talking about here. To be worthy is of sufficient merit, excellence, or desert to be or have something. But we will define, Paul will define here what it means to take it unworthily. Now, if we take the Lord's Supper unworthily, we shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, and we will eat and drink damnation to ourselves. We already saw the being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord already. Verse 29 says that we eat and drink damnation on ourselves. He says there, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's a pretty serious charge there, isn't it? Eating and drinking damnation to yourselves. Does that mean you're going to go to hell if you take it unworthily? No, it doesn't. I will define what this means here in just a minute. But nevertheless, whether it's temporal damnation or eternal damnation, which it's not, but even temporal damnation, I don't really want to happen to me. I don't know about you. So what does it mean to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? Well, to be guilty means, or guilty, the adjective means, that has offended or been in fault, delinquent, criminal. Now, in stronger sense, that has incurred guilt, deserving punishment, and moral reprobation, culpable. Okay, so we kind of know what guilty means. You know, you think about somebody that's killed somebody and they go before the judge and they're found guilty. They have that guilt laid to their charge. They are culpable for that crime and deserving a punishment for it. To be guilty of the body and blood of Christ, let me tell you what it's not, first of all. It is not to be personally responsible for it, as were the Jews who called for his death, and as were Herod, Pilate, and the Gentile soldiers who carried out his murder. It's not to be personally responsible for it. We weren't the ones that personally turned him over to Pilate. We weren't the ones that personally put the nails in his hands. So that's what it does not mean. Let me just show you a string of verses here to show you who was personally responsible for it. You say, well, it was my sin. Well, that's true, and I'm going to get to that next. But I'm talking about the person that physically did it. This is not what Paul is talking about when he says you're going to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Look at Luke 23, 20 through 25. Luke 23, 20 through 25. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. This is the Jews. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. This is what you call democracy in action, right here. Here is the mob, and they're all calling, crucify him, crucify him. Here are the bunch of wolves and one sheep deciding what's going to be for dinner. This is democracy right here. And guess what? What did the government do? He followed the will of the people. Don't we all love democracy? Democracy is heralded as the greatest form of government. It's the worst form of government possible, ever conceived in the mind of man. Because democracy is mob rule. Democracy is 51% of the population oppressing the other 49%. Or it could be 90 and 10 or whatever. That's what democracy is. You say, well, you're anti-American. No, actually, I'm not. Well, I probably am, but that's not what we're talking about here. America is not a democracy. It's not a republic either. It used to be a republic. It was started as a republic anyway. A republic and a democracy are very different. Democracy is mob rule. A republic is ruled by law. And then you have representatives that allegedly represent the population, but they're bounded by laws. It used to be said that we're a nation of laws, not men. Remember when Dick Cheney said we need to be a nation of men and not laws? Remember when he said that? So anyway, democracy in action right there. Verse 25. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they desired, and he delivered Jesus to their will. There's man's free will for you. You want to see man in his free will outside of the grace of God? You know what man's free will is going to say? It's not going to be, oh, Jesus, here's my heart, please save me. It's going to be, crucify him. Crucify him. That's what they said. That is man's free will. You say, well, I'd have been a lot different if I'd have been around back then. Would you have? You think you'd have been any different? I don't think so. I think man in his natural state, I don't think it, I know it, says that there is none that doeth good. There, the poison of asps is under their lips. With their feet they are swift to shed blood. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Romans chapter 3. That's man's glorified free will right there. Nail him to the cross. That's what they said. Look at Acts chapter 2, 23 through 36. Like I said, I mean, this is not some anti-Semitic rant, but I am showing you that the Bible clearly says that the Jews were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Like I said, none of you or me would have been any different had we been around back then. But on the other hand, I'm not going to go and say, oh, it was all the Romans' fault. It wasn't all the Romans' fault. Pilate wanted to let him go. Look at Acts chapter 2, 23 and 36. It says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter's talking to the Jews there on the day of Pentecost. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now these people, clearly the ones that he's talking to here, are children of God because in the next couple of minutes they repent of their sins and are baptized. Right? So even some of God's children were responsible, directly responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Look at Acts chapter 3, 14 and 15. Acts 3, 14 and 15. It's almost as if the Bible wants us to know that the Jews were responsible for the death of Christ, because I have a whole slew of verses here. Acts 3, 14 through 15. It says, but ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. That's what we just read about there in the book of Luke, Barabbas. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof ye are witnesses. He says, ye killed the Prince of Life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. Acts 4 and verse 10. It says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole, whom ye crucified. Talking to the Jews again. Chapter 5 and verse 30. Chapter 5 and verse 30. It says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Acts 7 and verse 52, in the mouth of like a half a dozen witnesses. Acts 7 and verse 52 says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed you before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. And look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 15, the last verse. 1 Thessalonians 2. 14 through 15. It says, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. Paul was quite the anti-Semite there. He didn't have very many good things to say about the unbelieving Jews. I don't think anybody could accuse him of being an anti-Semite since he was a Jew himself. obviously. And also, Pilate, it wasn't just the Jews. Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles were all also responsible for it. But the Jews were the ones that really, that Jesus said they'd have the greater sin. He that delivered me unto you, he said, they have the greater sin because they were the ones that instigated the whole thing. Look at Acts 4 and verse 27. Acts 4 and verse 27 says, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." All of them. Everybody puts their differences aside and all goes against the one innocent person that ever lived. Right. Blessed be the tie that binds their hearts in heathen hatred, right? Right. Kind of like just a little bit of a mix-up of the old hymn. Now, only those individuals were guilty for the death of Christ in that sense. Okay, you can't say that when Paul says if you mistake the Lord's Supper, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We're not guilty in that sense. Only the people that actually were responsible for it were guilty in that sense. To be guilty of the body and blood of Christ is not to be guilty of his death in the sense of being one sin which caused his death. That's also not what Paul is talking about there either. Let me show that to you. Romans 4 and verse 25. It is true that we are responsible for the death of Christ because of our sin. It was our sin that nailed him to the cross. But this is not what Paul's talking about. And I will tell you why in just a second. But first of all, look at Romans 4 and verse 25. It says, "Who was delivered," talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, "who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." So it was our offenses for which he was delivered. That is true. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." It was our sins which caused his death. But think about it. All of the elect are guilty of Christ's death in that sense, not just those who eat the Lord's Supper unworthily. Paul's talking about something different here, which only people that eat the Lord's Supper unworthily are guilty of. There's a different sense in which he's talking about here. So to be guilty of the body and blood of Christ in the context of 1 Corinthians 11:27 is to be guilty of disrespecting the bread and wine, which are emblems of Christ's body and blood, which are to be eaten in remembrance of his broken body and shed blood. And we have it. Let's read 1 Corinthians 11:24-25. Or we may have read it. I think we already did. Let's read it again. 1 Corinthians 11:24-25. Let me show you that the bread and wine are emblems which represent Christ's body. "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord is to be guilty of disrespecting the bread and wine which represents the body and blood of the Lord. That's what he's talking about there. Let me give you a good quote from John Gill. I thought he said it well. He said, "Every unworthy communicant or that eats and drinks unworthily may be said to be guilty of the body and blood of Christ inasmuch as he sins against and treats in an injurious manner an ordinance which is a symbol and representation of these things. For what reflects dishonor upon that reflects dishonor on the body and blood of Christ signified therein." I thought he said that pretty well. So what does it mean to eat and drink damnation to ourselves then? Well, damnation is defined as the action of condemning or fact of being condemned. By judicial sentence, condemnation. Condemnation is the action of condemning or of pronouncing adverse judgment upon, judicial conviction, expression of disapprobation or strong censure, the fact of being condemned, as in your condemnation of me, my condemnation by you. So, by eating the bread and drinking the wine unworthily, we bring on ourselves condemnation and censure from God. That's clear from that verse. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. The damnation is identified as sickness and physical death in context. So we don't really have to speculate about what the damnation is. The damnation is listed for us here right in the very text in verse 30. He says, let me get verse 29 and 30 together. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. There's the damnation. There's the condemnation. They were weak and sick and sleeping. Some of them had died. God had judged them with death. That's the damnation, the condemnation, the judicial censure. The damnation is not eternal damnation, which the world gets, but it is rather a chastening from the Lord, which he only gives to his children whom he loves. Well, Paul kind of alludes to that in verse 32. He says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The condemnation of the world is eternal condemnation. Those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life are cast into the lake of fire. They're eternally condemned, right? It's called the resurrection of damnation in 1 John 5 and verse 28 and 29. So here he contrasts the judgment that we get versus the condemnation and the judgment that the world gets. The judgment that we get certainly is not eternal. But the judgment that we get is severe, and it's what God only gives to his children. Look in Hebrews 12. And verse 5. Hebrews 12 and verse 5, and I'll read down through verse 11. This is the judgment and chastening that a child of God gets for not observing the Lord's Supper correctly. It says, for ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Just notice that word there, partakers. If you're not a proper partaker of the Lord's Supper, you're going to be a partaker of God's chastisement. You're going to partake one way or the other. Furthermore, we have had fathers in our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. See, if you partake of the Lord's Supper wrong, you partake of chastisement, that you might be partaker of his holiness. Verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Some of those Corinthians definitely entered into the peace of righteousness because they died and went directly to heaven. So that was a quickly realized peaceable righteousness there after chastisement. But certainly, it would be an ignominious death anyway. If you were killed because you had misused the Lord's Supper, it's not exactly an honorable thing. Even if you do end up in heaven, it certainly wouldn't be a thing that we would want to go through. But there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation is not eternal. Let me give you one more verse for that. In Romans 8 and verse 1. Romans 8 and verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the damnation that we drink upon ourselves is not eternal condemnation, because there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So the question then is, okay, how do I make sure that I don't take the Lord's Supper unworthily? That's the thing. So I know that I drink damnation on myself. I know that I'm guilty of the body and blood of the Lord if I take it unworthily. So I really want to know, how do I not take it unworthily? That's the question. And that's what I'm going to answer here. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29. The answer is in the text itself. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 29 says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And that is the answer right there. If we don't want to take it unworthily, we must discern the Lord's body. To discern means to separate things or one thing from another as distinct, to distinguish and divide, to recognize as distinct, to distinguish or separate mentally one thing from another, to perceive the difference between things. When you discern the Lord's body, then you're separating Christ's death in your mind when we take communion. That's what we should be doing. Separating it out mentally. Putting away everything else that's going on in our lives. Make sure we put away that sin. We take care of that sin. And we distinguish out in our minds the Lord's death for us. And we discern Christ during that time. We should not be thinking of anything else when taking communion. This is why it's important to examine and judge ourselves ahead of time so that we are not thinking of our unconfessed and unforsaken sin when we should be thinking of Christ's sacrifice for us. So when a lot of people say they have the idea that you examine yourself and you kind of go through and see if you have any sins that you haven't repented of or sins in your life. And that's true. That's not specifically what Paul is talking about here, but it ties into that. Because you will not be able to discern the Lord's body, to separate the Lord's body in your mind, if in the back of your mind, your conscience is condemning you because you have this sin that you've never repented of. You've just done something last night or last week that's been nagging at your conscience that you have not taken care of, and you're never going to be able to discern the Lord's body with that unforsaken sin. So that's why we must judge and examine ourselves and take care of that. Put that out and take care of it before you get to church on Sunday. You don't want to come to church and then be thinking about all this laundry list of sins that you committed over the week and trying to quickly ask for forgiveness and repent of these things when you should be thinking about what you're about ready to do. I mean, if at the last minute it's better than nothing, take care of it right then and there. If you got to go to the bathroom for a minute, go to the bathroom for a minute. That's okay. But you should take care of it ahead of time. The Corinthians were not discerning the Lord's body, but rather some were feasting to the point of drunkenness, while others had nothing and were hungry. So far from them going in there solemnly and discerning and thinking about only the Lord's Supper, they were having a big old party. He says in verse 21, "For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." So this is why they were condemned and had been judged severely, is because they were not thinking about the Lord's Supper and discerning it in their minds. So today we covered when communion should be taken, and it should be done. It must be done. It must be done frequently, and it will be done until the coming of Christ. And in this church, we do it once a month for the reasons that I gave. We also talked about where it should be done, and that should be done in the local church, and only in the local church. So communion is not offered anywhere else, you know, with just an individual or something like that in a home or in a hospital or so on. Nor is it offered in a parachurch organization the Catholic Church or anything else. That's not even a church. That what they're offering there is not communion, and you should, of course, never take it. Why do we take it? We take it to remember the Lord's suffering for us. And the last one of how do we partake of it? We partake of it by making sure we examine ourselves, judge ourselves, get rid of any unforsaken and unconfessed sin in our lives, and focus and discern the Lord's body. Make a difference in our mind where we think of only the Lord's death. Divide that out and think of nothing else. Next time we will talk about communion versus the Catholic Mass and the Eucharist. And that should be interesting for you. Thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.